All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms, chapter 71. Psalm 71. We are going through the Bible chapter by chapter and are now in these books called the books of wisdom or the books of poetry. From the Song of Solomon backwards to the book of Job. So those books fall into that wisdom book category. They really don't advance the history much. They are intended to deal with your present tense relationship with God. So, for example, in the book of Job, and like most of these poetic books, there's questions and answers about life itself. You know, Job wondered where God was. How did these trials come his way? You find in the Psalms, you know, the ability not only to worship God, but to sit in and listen to the prayers of others. And when you hear their prayer and you hear God's response, and even sometimes when you know the situation in which those prayers were prayed, you learn to develop your walk with God present tense. Same thing in the book of Proverbs. Same thing as we continue on from there. So we are in, like I said, the book of Psalms. We are taking five or so chapters a night or five psalms a night. It is a bit difficult to teach sometimes because you find that you're switching gears every 12 minutes, you know, a different subject, different topic. At the same time, you get five chances to really let the Lord speak to you. So that's a good thing as well. But if you haven't been here before, we just get you to read ahead and show up. And in the bulletin is always the Psalms that we're going to be covering. So tonight, Psalm 71 through 75. Psalm 71 has absolutely no indicator as to who wrote it. We just have the heading that says a prayer in your old age or for your old age. It sounds a lot like David's writing. In fact, the tone and the style, at least from a Hebrew standpoint, are almost identical to several of the other psalms. The Lord had said to David when he had fallen with Bathsheba and after he had been forgiven by God's mercy that the consequence of his sin was that the sword wouldn't depart from his house. And you, I'm sure, know many of the stories as we've been going through the scriptures and the suffering that David faced through this. Not only the sin, but through then the neglect of the things in his own life that he needed to take care of with his children and all. Here's a psalm of someone in old age who finds themselves still battling lots of enemies to the bitter end, if you will, and resting in the Lord. It is introduced as a prayer for old age, which I guess is true because who wrote it, the person who wrote it is very old. But it certainly seems to fit anyone who in later life finds themselves with as many trials as they did when they were youthful and strong. And if it is David who wrote it, he was pretty good at memorizing the Psalms themselves because in these 24 verses, there are some 50 Psalms quoted. It's almost like your greatest hit album, you know? I've written this before, but let me put it to a different tune. And so David knew God, and certainly this psalm shows it, and I suspect that maybe he wrote it, but because we don't have a heading, we can just suspect. We can't say for sure. But in these few verses, we get the trials and then the troubles and also the trust and the testimony of a man who has lived many years walking with God. Verse 1 says, "In you, Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame, and deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. And incline your ear to me, save me, and be my strong refuge to which I can resort continually. As you have given the commandment to save me, you are my rock and my fortress. So deliver me, God, out of the hand of the wicked and out of the hand of the unrighteous and the cruel man, for you are my hope, Lord God, and you are my trust from my youth, and by you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb, and my praise shall continually be to you." So here's a fella that is, like I said, still longing to experience the best that God has to offer. He's on his last lap. He spent most of his energy, it seems, serving the Lord. He had found his strength waning, as you will do when you get older. And yet he, you know, wanted to run the race well to the end. The problem for him was, rather than a finish line, he saw an obstacle course. You know, there were just a lot of things in the way, and there were still trials to be faced and ungodly men to be dealt with. And yet he reaches back, if you will, to all that he had learned about the Lord over the years, his time with God, from being a young man and learning that God had his hand upon his life over the years, and now that God wouldn't fail him. In fact, he says in verse 2, you've given the commandment to save me. So I'm trusting that you're going to finish that work that you've begun. And he uses some great words, you know, hope and trust, strong refuge, rock, fortress. I just remember since the day I was young, your hand was with me, and very early in my youth, I came to know you myself. And so he cries out to God not to be ashamed in these last days of waiting upon God, but that God would continue to answer and deliver him, even though he realizes that his days are numbered, if you will. I remember reading Livingston's testimony, his biography, you know, and his ministry in Africa in the Chipembo villages, and how this, you know, fella had given his life to get the gospel to many of the tribal people in Africa. But near the end of his life, when he had been just about abandoned by everyone except for a few natives who not even were all saved, but they were convinced he believed what he was doing. And many stayed to help David Livingston, and he had these ulcers on his feet, and he was bleeding internally. And in typical British fashion, the last entry in his diary for that day, he just wrote three words, and he wrote, knocked up quite. I'm really beat up, you know, knocked up quite. Those were his three words of testimony. And it began to rain, and the villagers said, you know, want to come inside? He said, no, I got to pray. There's so much to do, so little time. And the natives early in the evening went and built a little rough shelter around him so they could keep the rain off him, and they went home. And they came back the next morning, and he had died on his knees with his Bible open, just seeking the Lord. You know, here's the picture of an older guy as well here in our psalm before us, who really wanted to finish well. And he cries out for God's grace, and he asks that God might secure him. Verse 3 is an interesting verse because it does seem to me that the older you get, the more security you need from the Lord. Young people have a way of being all right with a lot of things. Oh, God will take care of it. But because you're young, you depend a lot on your youth, you know. I think when I was 18 to 25, I knew everything. And now that I'm in my 50s, I know very little, except that I'm getting older. But I have found that over the years, ministering to folks much even older than I am, that, you know, folks as they get older lose a lot of their defenses, you know. They don't heal as well. They hurt themselves easily. Oftentimes they're retired from work and their health isn't the best. And, you know, the older you get, the less people you have around. People die. You know, your friends go, your family goes, and your circle becomes very small, very quick. And, you know, oftentimes you're reduced in mental capacity. Your income is usually reduced. And folks older in society tend to be very vulnerable. So much so that, you know, I think at that point maybe in your life, that confidence that the Lord can give makes all the difference in your life compared to those who don't know him. And I find it interesting that the prayer here is, you know, Lord, you have given the commandment to save me, and you're my rock. You said you'd take care of me. Now I'm going to put you to that, you know. And as the days kind of rolled by, he turns to the Lord, and he even remembers in verse 4, 5, and 6 that, I won't say the happier days, I'll just say the younger days when he remembers with fondness, you know, how he used to rely on the Lord back in the days of his youth, and how that the Lord had never once failed him or let him down, and how God had upheld him from the day that he was born, and that because of that he could continue to worship God. You know, the statesman Disraeli, Benjamin Disraeli, wrote when he was dying, youth is a mistake and manhood is a struggle and old age is a regret. Well, that's spoken truly as a man who doesn't know God. Because David said just the opposite, you know, or if it's David, and I'm assuming that it is, because here, even at the extremity of his life, he really still was able to see that God had taken care of him every step of the way and that he wasn't about to stop. So though he had trouble, he still brought himself back to worship, verse 6. And the trials of this godly man, even in his old age, brought him back to being on his knees. Now, he mentions some of the trouble in verse 7. I've become as a wonder to many, but you're my strong refuge. And my mouth should be filled with your praise and glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me. They lie in wait to take my life, taking counsel together and saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue, take him. There is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O God, make haste to help me, and let them be confounded and consumed, the adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who would seek my hurt. So here in the old days, if you will, or in the older days, there is still a lot of things that are going on that were very difficult, you know, and people were the big issue. Don't throw me away now, or don't set me aside now that I'm old. I don't know what it is about getting old that has people thinking they're useless or they become a burden. Maybe it's all those other things that we talked about, the slowing down and the lack of, you know, so many skills or the energy that goes or the memory that fades, whatever it might be. You know, the Bible seems to indicate that those who walk with God can do well to the day that the Lord takes them up. You know, that your life is in God's hand. What did you have when you were young that you don't have when you were old? Well, you can make a list, but I'll guarantee you none of them are spiritual. You know, God is your strength, old or young. And when Caleb is able to go up the hill at 80, you know, and say, me and my family, you know, I got a promise years ago, we'd like to take that hill now. This old cantankerous guy with his kids, you know, he went and took what God had given. So the psalmist's concern was that even as he was fighting the battle and people saw his weaknesses and thought to maybe take advantage of them, that God not set him aside now, but that he would strengthen him rather than forsake him, and that the Lord would deal with the enemy in the way that he saw fit, which is very cool. You know, let them be confounded, let them be consumed, let them be dealt with. And it's a good prayer, because you can oftentimes make your own life, you know, when you're young. But when you're older and you're more dependent, I guess the good thing about being weak is you're weak. You know, you're reduced to faith. The arguments are taken away from you physically and emotionally, maybe mentally. You know, you're not able to do what you once did. However, that doesn't handicap the Lord at all. And so the prayer, you know, I've got issues to fight, but there's people seeking to still destroy my life. But Lord, you're the one. So his trust, and he speaks about it from verse 14 all the way to the end of the chapter. Notice he says, I will hope continually and praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day. For I don't know their limits. And I will go in the strength of the Lord God and make mention of your righteousness and of yours alone. Ah, that's a great set of goals, isn't it? I'm going to start speaking more about you more, not less. And I'm going to tell people what you can do, because I haven't yet seen the limits of who you can save. I think that's a great verse. I thought when I got saved, I saw the limits of what God could do, you know, because I remember my life. And then I met some of you and realized, no, God can do even more. And just being around a while, you have to just hang around a while to see what God can restore and what God can give life to. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? He's the righteous one. And I'm going to go in his strength. And I'm going to mention not my righteousness. I'm going to talk about his righteousness. I love the older folks that I know in the church that I spend time with or have breakfast with. A fellow that we play golf with sometimes, you know, although he doesn't go so often anymore. But he'll just, you know, wherever we're at, the lady will say, coffee, and he'll say, you know Jesus. No, she said, coffee. Do you want coffee? In a minute, you know, and he don't care. It's kind of like, I got this old. Let's see if you can, you know. He doesn't really care anymore. Old people don't care. I think that's a gift. So he speaks up, and man, the fruit of his life, you know, he can just begin to take you around and show you the people he's led to the Lord in the last year, and he's in his 80s, you know, and yet fruitful, man, and faithful to God's call. So we read in verse 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who's to come. I think it's cool when older folks want to keep up. You know, we have this tendency to just look at everyone who's over a certain age and just go, that was, you know, that was the old days, and that was back in the day, and those were the, you know, they're not cool like us. I remember when I was a kid, my parents were not cool. You know, we were the coolest. We knew stuff. We were 14. We knew everything, you know? And you look at the generation that way, but it shouldn't be like that in the church. I think there's some awfully good things to learn from folks who've been around for 40, 50 years walking with the Lord. And, you know, if you're a kid and you've been saved for 6 months, you probably ought to pay attention to them, you know, and share with them what's going on. You probably learn a lot because there's no shortcut to experience, is there? And the psalmist says, I want to be sure that this generation that I'm leaving has that same understanding about the Lord that our generation did. And so he prays that he could see God continue to use him and want to affect in his later years the next generation. It's a great prayer. And there shouldn't be that big, I think, age and culture gap that we find so often in the church. Not in the church. Shouldn't be there. Shouldn't be there. We need the young. We need the old. We need the ones in between. We need the Lord to work. Also, he says in verse 19, your righteousness, God, is very high. You've done great things. God, who's like you? You who have shown me great and severe trouble shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. I love verse 19. Who is like you? You know, by the way, you find that a lot. Moses stood on the other side of the Red Sea and watched the Egyptians come floating up, drowned. And he began to sing with Miriam, who's like you? Who can we compare God to? Joshua, when he took the people from Moses and he began to lead them into the promised land, said to everyone, who's like our God? Hannah prays for years for a son, finally gets Samuel, and then in delivering him several years later to the priest because she had committed him to the Lord, she dropped him off with the words, oh God, who is like you? You can watch over my son that I commit to you today. There's nobody like our God. It's good to know, you don't want to serve a God that has equals. Because then you could, who knows, turn in many directions. Who is like you? You've done great things. And you shall revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. You'll increase my greatness and comfort on every side. And so with the lute, I'll praise you and your faithfulness, God. And to you I'll sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will greatly rejoice when I sing to you in my soul, which you have redeemed, and tongue shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. They are confounded, they are brought to shame, who would seek my hurt. There are not a lot of references in the Old Testament to the resurrection of the saints. It is certainly a doctrine that is taught here, many of the Psalms, in the book of Job in particular. And both this fella and Job were near death, Job thought he was, anyway, when they came to the conclusion, both of them, that there was more to life than this. Job was able to declare, that he would one day stand before his Redeemer that he knew lived, and that in his flesh one day he would see God. That was quite an Old Testament statement. The psalmist will write, when I awake with your likeness, I'm going to be satisfied. You're right that you read the same thing here in verse 20. You're going to bring me up again out of the grave, literally out of the depths of the earth, and increase my life so I'm going to be able to continue to worship you. So, I think if you've retired and you're here and you're retired, don't retire from serving the Lord. Don't retire from being available to God. You might make a whole list of what you can't do, but just put down what God can do, and you'll be better off and very useful to the Lord. God has great plans for your life, and it seems to me that you're writing yourself off if you're giving up just because you quit physically working. You've got a lot of work to do, man. The world needs to know Jesus. Psalm 72, we read, is a psalm of Solomon, and that's all that we're told. And it is no doubt written as he became king, but he writes it in such a way that it doesn't even really apply to him very well. It applies much better to Jesus, who will rule one day on the earth during the millennial reign. Solomon did very good early on as a young man. He came to the throne of his father. He asked the Lord, you remember, for wisdom to be as good of an overseer as his dad has been. The Lord was pleased with the prayer. And Solomon was given wisdom far above anyone that had ever lived. He was the smartest fella, biblically, that had lived. In fact, the Lord goes on to say there about Solomon that no one after him was like him. But yet, having the information doesn't mean you'll follow it. And Solomon, though he did early on in his life, by the time he was older, married a lot of different ungodly women, had his heart turned to many different gods. His end certainly wasn't like the beginning. But notice in verse 1, he prays, give the king your judgments, God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now, that applies to himself. It also applies to Jesus himself. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, the little hills by righteousness, and he'll bring justice to the poor of the people and save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. Or the downtrodden, if you will have a champion. You know, Solomon's reign was filled with slave labor and heavy taxation. After Solomon's reign, the division of the kingdom came, and it was forced through taxation. At least that was the people's motivation. So Solomon was a fellow that didn't bring necessarily much relief to the poor. The end of Solomon's reign was at best dismal, but Jesus will indeed do these things, the king's son. Bring peace to the poor and rescue the needy and deliver those who are oppressed. He continues on in this prophetic way by saying, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations, this coming king, permanent rule. He'll come down like rain upon the grass before mowing and showers that water the earth. And in his days, the righteous shall flourish and there will be an abundance of peace until the moon is no more, new heaven, new earth. He'll have dominion over the sea, from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, and those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. So his rule will be compassionate and merciful and peaceful and enduring and irresistible as every nation of the earth gathers. His enemies will lick the dust. There's a good verse. Lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, typically a reference to England and the islands of the British Isles, will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Saba will offer gifts. All the kings will fall down before him. All of the nations will serve him. So we read about that in Revelation chapter 5, every tongue and tribe and people and nation worship. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor who has no helper. He'll spare the poor and the needy, saving the souls of the needy, redeeming their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. That's the kind of king we want. He'll live. The gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will be made for him continually, daily. He'll be praised. And there will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On top of the mountains, fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all of the nations shall call him blessed. So blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does only wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then we read the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, which is interesting because in the next 78 Psalms, a lot of Psalms of David left in there. This is the end of book 2. There are 5 books or 5 divisions called books in the books of Psalms. They pretty much all have a different theme, though the writers are various, and it would just seem that at least as this one ended in a doxology, you know, blessing the Lord as all of them do. I think the last one was Psalm 41 at the end. David's prayers in this book are finished, but there are, like I said, 3 more books, and lots of them contain David's Psalms to come. Book 3 of Psalms has mostly to do with the sanctuary, the place where God and man met through the sacrifices and all. The first dozen or so are written by a fellow named Asaph, which is not only a name, it's also a title. If it's the name Asaph, Asaph was a Levite who came from the Gershom tribe of the Levites. And he was one of the 3 fellows that David in his time appointed to preside over the worship at the temple. They were one of the 3 main or head or chief worship leaders. He was the only one of the 3 that lived in Jerusalem. The other fellow, Jeduthun and Heman, both lived out in the countryside, and they were further away from the day-to-day activity in the temple. So Asaph would probably have been the fellow of greatest prominence when it came to leading worship. And the impact of his family, as you read through the scriptures, lasted for generations. These guys were just, you know, they were the Andre Crouch of the Old Testament, you know. They were the They were the Maranatha music singers of the Old Testament. God used them for year upon year upon year to bring the people to a worship of God. And it is to him that these first dozen or so psalms in book three are credited, beginning with this Psalm 73, which returns to an age-old problem, but it apparently vexed a lot of people. David wrote about it in Psalm 37. There was an anonymous writer in Psalm 49 that addressed the same issue. And the issue was, how come the wicked do so well? And how come the righteous struggle so much? Psalm 37 said, well, just wait it out. You know, the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. When you get to Psalm 49, the answer was, well, just look how powerless wealth is when it comes to the things with God. Can you buy your soul? Can you purchase your redemption? Can your money get you forgiveness? All of the answers were no. And then you come to 73 here, a Psalm of Asaph, the first one. And his answer at the end of the psalm is, we can worship God in the midst of all that, because at the end, we're going to have a glorious life, and the wicked are going to have little left to rejoice in when they find themselves in hell. Or check out the end of a life lived that way. So three psalms with the same topic in the first 73, but three different, not different answers, but three compounding answers, so that we might understand, you know, that we should see things clearly. Notice in verse 1 that Asaph begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel and to such as are of a pure heart, or are pure in heart. But as for me, my foot almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped. Now, I think I've mentioned to you before, and maybe it's worth doing again, the Bible does sometimes what Asaph does here. It sets before us what you can only call basic foundational truths. By that I mean things about God that you learn and that you have to hang on to when you are confronted in life with things that you don't understand. And when you don't have an answer for what you're seeing, you can fall back on the things that you do know. Things like, God is good. You know, if God is God and he's not good, we're all in trouble, because at his whim, we're going to not be around. It's a good thing that God is good, but it's a foundational truth. Whatever you approach in the scriptures or life, God is good. Why would God do such a wicked thing? God doesn't do wicked things. God is good. Secondly, God is for me as a believer, not against me. He knows what I need before I ask. He loves me. He'll finish the work that he's begun. Foundational truth. So when I'm confronted with why does God, why would God, how can God, where is God? When I don't have the answer, I'm obligated to fall back on what I know. God is good. God loves me. God is for me. God will finish the work that he started. I can rest in those things. And notice that Asaph starts by saying, I know that God is good. He's good to us. He's good to everyone who seeks the Lord with a pure heart. But knowing that foundational truth still didn't keep me from about falling flat on my face. If you don't have these girders to your faith, these foundational biblical truths, I think circumstances can soon turn your heart away from God. You know, the fellow that has been taught all of his life that everyone must be healed. And if they're not healed, that it's not God's fault, it's your fault for not having enough faith, will sooner or later quit following the Lord. But it isn't his faith that's an error, it's the doctrinal truth that he's grabbed a hold of. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, if you really want to be completely healed, you'll have to die. I'm sorry, you'll have to go. I just want a healing. Oh, yeah, that's what you're getting. Complete healing, Pop. You need to have a proper concept of God to weather the storms, to put your life on the rock so that you're not moved easily. And the foundational truth for Psalm 73 is in verse 1. God is good. I know God is good, but somehow applying that to what I'm seeing was driving me crazy. In fact, he says in verse 3, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It had been such a vexing problem for this worship leader that he had almost lost his faith and concluded, wickedness somehow pays. I know God is good. Somehow I can't bring these two concepts together, what I know and what I see, what I believe and yet what I experience. I need to be able to resolve them together. It is pretty easy, I guess, to fall if you get your eyes off the Lord and onto the world. The world does seem to get along just fine without God for a while. And Asaph was jealous. Lord, the rich spend $2 million for a painting they don't even hardly like, and I can't afford a Big Mac. That ain't right. Yet God is good. How does that work together for us? You know, and you begin to envy the lifestyle that you see, and you lose your footing of faith, and yet it's the very foundational truth that you know that should keep you in place. Now, beginning in verse 4, Asaph does a pretty good job of cataloging the things he observed about the wicked during this time. And before I read them, I should say to you, his observations are not entirely true, because we often tend to exaggerate and generalize when we're frustrated. You've heard people say it. Things always go wrong. There's never anything good that happens to me. Well, that's baloney. You know, but we exaggerate. Things look a whole lot worse when we're in a quandary, you know. And so it will skew, as it does for him, his conclusions about God. And that's usually the way it goes, isn't it? So verse 4, there are no pains in their death, their strength is firm. Or literally, they die happy and healthy. Well, no one dies healthy. You got sick somewhere along the line. Second of all, they are not in trouble like other men. They aren't plagued like other men. Well, that's not true either. Nobody's free from life struggles, no matter how much money you help. Now, by the way, money can buy you out of a lot of things, but not out of, you know, the trials of life. You're going to get older. You're going to get senile. You're going to be ill. You're going to be taken advantage of. Life is life in the world. You know, there's sin abounding. But his conclusion about the wealthy, those who in prosperity, the wicked, yeah, they die healthy. They don't seem to have any troubles. Verse 6, their pride serves as their necklace and violence covers them like a garment. Or in other words, they're very proud of their position. They seem to live above the law. Their eyes bulging with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. And yet they scoff and they speak wickedly. And concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongues walk through the earth. By the way, beautiful poetry, isn't it? You know, these are guys that stick their tongues out so much against others, like they're walking around, you know? And people suffer, and they speak out, and they mock God as they oppress the people. And so he says, therefore, his people, God's people, return here. Come here back to the Lord, where they bring a water of a full cup drained by them. And then they say, how does God know? Is there really knowledge in the Most High? So the people of God suffer at their hands. They find themselves on their knees crying before the Lord while the wealthy mock. I don't think God's listening. I've always been amazed in our culture that somehow we give people who have money great benefit or great leeway, and we give them an ear as if somehow because they have money they're smart. You know, movie star speaks out on politics. We want to hear what they have to say. I don't care less what they have to say. They need to know Jesus. Then they'll be smart. Until then, you're not so smart. You can't buy your way out of hell. But anyway, so here's the church weeping, or the people of God weeping, while, you know, the oppressor says, I don't think God knows anything about it. What, are you crazy praying? Now here's his conclusions beginning in verse 12. These are the ungodly, that's right. They are always at ease. They're increasing in riches. And surely I have cleansed my heart for nothing in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I'm being plagued. I'm being chastened every morning. And if I had said I'll speak like this, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was all too painful for me. So he starts off with a basic foundational truth that should have kept him and will eventually, because he's writing this in retrospect. He defines his problem in what he sees and the ease of life and the never sick a day and the oppressive tongues and the wickedness without punishment that the ungodly face. And then his conclusion is, seems to me those folks who have no care at all for God are living lives of Riley, you know, of ease. They get more. They have more than they could ever want. It seems to me I'm repenting for nothing and seeking to live holy life for nothing. And I'd like to tell somebody about that, but then I feel like I'm going to stumble them. So I'm left alone with my own thoughts, and I'm very confused, and I'm much in doubt, and I don't understand the whys of God. And, you know, it just seems like they're better off than we are. And then we read verse 17, which says, I felt like that until I went into the sanctuary. Remember, I said many of these psalms have to do with the sanctuary. I went into the sanctuary. And here's his conclusion, then I understood their end. Surely, you've set them in slippery places, casting them down to destruction, and how they are brought to desolation in a moment, utterly consumed with terror, as a dream when someone awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So he goes to church, Old Testament style, if you will. He opens up the Bible, he starts to read the Word of God, and his eyes are open, and he looks at the exact same conditions in the world, but this time with God's perspective. How important that we walk out of this place and we keep our eyes on God's Word and look at the world through it. He concluded life would one day be settled before God's throne, and then they would be in great trouble. There was an eternal side to this equation he had left out. He would better go through life maimed than to go, to hell with his full member intact, so to speak, you know. And he realized their end. I went to the sanctuary. I realized this wasn't all there was. Verse 18 and 19, by the way, was the sermon text for Jonathan Edwards' A Sinner in the Hand of an Angry God, which was such a powerful message when it was first preached that 5,000 people who heard it came crawling forward on their knees. And he spent 20 minutes or so, it wasn't even a very long sermon, but he spent 20 minutes or so saying, you know, sinners are like those who live on icy planks over the pit of the fires of hell. Beneath them, it's melting, but they're cool as can be. They have no awareness or there's no clue as to what's going on below them, but in a moment of time, you know, that thing melts and they fall to their deaths eternally and they've got no recourse. But for a while, they're just sitting out there pretty as punch, you know, thinking that all is well. But the end is not so well. Why envy somebody that's hanging over the depths of the grave, you know, with the fire burning at the bottom? And he describes it in verse 20 as life like a dream. You know, when the Lord wakes up and then he deals with them and they wake up, oh man, it's too late. I should have woke up sooner. Now, he started by saying God is good. He then said, but man, I had a hard time walking with God, trying to reconcile what I know about God with what I saw, until I allowed the Lord to put the eternal perspective to the Word. And if you're leaving that out, boy, are we in trouble, you know? It would be much easier to not come to church, I would think, you know? And to not study your Bible, not to get up and pray, and to not refuse to live in sin like the rest of the world. So, because he knew their end, or he knew that something was coming, then he was able to properly understand what he was facing. Now notice what the result is of seeing this. Verse 21, he said, then, when I saw it, then my heart was grieved. And it vexed me in my mind that I could be so foolish and so ignorant and like a beast, Lord, before you. I can't believe that I wanted what the world had. Like an animal without an understanding. Thanks for staying with me through this thing. I see the end now. I'm continually, verse 23, with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you'll receive me to glory. I may have very little here, but I got a lot waiting for me. Boy, what a great perspective. And then he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon the earth I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart, they failed, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far off from you will perish. You have destroyed those who destroy or desert you for harlotry, but it's good for me that I draw near to the Lord, put my trust in the Lord God, and declare all of your works. He fixed it, didn't he? He got it resolved. The foundational truth was established, but it took a while. But it's worth it. So he wonders out, you know, he starts off by saying, what profit is there in serving God? And he ends up by saying, there really isn't any profit in anything else but serving God. Beautiful song. Psalm 74 is a psalm that was written at a time of overwhelming odds. The enemy had come in. He had invaded the sanctuary, burned it to the ground, even setting up his own wicked worship in its place, and God had let it all happen. There is no time factor attached to this. There's been a lot of discussion over the years as to when it may have been written. It was not written in Asaph's time because none of that took place. So Asaph may have been just a worship leader. That's a title here. And if so, it was probably during the time of the Babylonian captivity. You know, Nebuchadnezzar started his deportation with the rich kids in 606 BC and 20 years later had destroyed, burned down the tabernacle, the temple, you know, the city, the walls had been destroyed. So probably the 586 invasion of the Babylonians into Judah. If that is it, then this is probably written in Babylon. And Jeremiah had been prophesying there that the captivity would be for 70 years, but nobody was listening. And yet, you know, cause and effect is awful hard to see when you're in the midst of it. So here they cry out with tears for help. We read in verse 1, O God, why have you cast us off forever? And does the smoke of your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Now lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place, and now they're setting up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees. Now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers, and they've set fire to your sanctuary, defiling the dwelling place of your name to the ground, and saying in their hearts, let's destroy them all together. And so they've burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. So this destruction, I think, fits best certainly in 586, which would have been 450 years or 425 years after Asaph was around, at least the initial Asaph. But it was written maybe by his family about this destruction. We read in verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophets. There aren't any among us who know how long. How long, God, will the adversary reproach? And will he blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom. Destroy them. We know that Jeremiah was a prisoner in Egypt by the time of the captivity. He could very well have been dead. Ezekiel, for a time, quit speaking. Daniel was in retirement. And there were certainly times in there where there were no prophets. And for the people, there was no sign. They had God's word, but they hadn't been listening. And now without it, they missed it. And so they wonder when the Lord is going to work. Pull out your hand out of your breast. Reach out and help, God. Show us your power again. It is interesting that when you get away from the Lord far enough, you miss what you once had. Oh, I remember those days. Do it again, Lord. And so the people cried. They're in captivity. We need you to speak, God. Reach out. For God is my king from of old, verse 12. He works salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the water. You broke the heads of the Leviathan in pieces. You gave him as food to the people who inhabited the wilderness. And you have broken open the fountains and the floods, drying up mighty river. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You've prepared the light, the sun, the borders of the earth, and the summer and the winter. You're the God of history. You're the God of creation. You rule. Now come and rule us. Remember this, that the enemy has approached, Lord, and that a foolish people have blasphemed your name. Do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. The dark places of the earth are filled with the haunts of the cruelty. Don't let the oppressed return to shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. And arise, God. Plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproach you daily. Don't forget the voice of your enemy and the tumult of those who rise up against the increases continually. So, Lord, remember, like I said, hungry hearts are often born in sinful lives, you know? it's so easy to neglect what you have. But once you lose it, and once you fall, how often you want it back. The best idea, obviously, is to stay put, then you'll never lose what God has blessed you with. But these guys had gone south pretty quickly. And here, you know, is that cry, I think probably from the captivity itself. How long are you going to go while these enemies... And I love that the battle gets changed, you know. Lord, they're talking like that about you. They're talking smack about you. You know, you come deal with them. They're your enemies, after all. I know, you know, they're trying to put it back on the Lord. They really can't appeal to their own righteousness. Lord, we've been faithful, because they hadn't been. But Lord, you're faithful. Pretty interesting cry. And then in Psalm 75, the answer seems to come from the questions of Psalm 74, and it could very well be that they go together. If 74 says, how long? 75 says, verse 2, when I choose the proper time. So, we give thanks to you, God. We give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. And the Lord said, when I choose the proper time, as he responds to him. The earth and its inhabitants will be dissolved. I will set up the pillars firmly. I will judge upright. So God answers, the time is coming for me to judge. When I set up, you know, God may allow the Egyptian and the Babylonian to have power for a while, but judgment's coming, right? Eventually, the last word is God's word. And he encourages his people in captivity with these words. I have said to the boastful, don't boast. To the wicked, don't lift up your horn, which is a, you know, you should learn that phrase biblically because it speaks about an animal with a horn who throws it up in defiance, kind of like, come mess with me, I got a horn. But it's the title or the poetic title for pride in the scriptures. So, you know, don't lift up your horn on high or speak with a stiff neck, the inability to be corrected. Because exaltation doesn't come from the east or from the west or from the south, but it comes from God the judge who puts down one and exalts another. The only person you want to promote you is the Lord. It does, I think, clearly illustrate the folly of trying in your own efforts to promote yourself. And hopefully to do the work of God, you don't want to do that in your own strength either, you know. I came from a church when I was first saved that used to have a fill the pew night, you know, where they'd give away bicycles if you could fill your pew. And then they'd raffle, oh, I wanted a bike. I made my family come just sit in the pew and just until, you know, they have the raffle. Pretty much, you know, not exactly the work of God. I'm not sure you need a sign outside that says revival nightly. If there's revival, people will know. You know, revival tonight. Okay, it's a good thing you put the sign out there. We wouldn't have known, you know. It doesn't come from the east or the north, west or the south. But what does that leave you with, verse 6? Doesn't it leave you with the north? The north isn't mentioned, which I find interesting. And everywhere that you read from a directional standpoint, the Lord dwells in the north. Now, that's just something to think about. I don't know what it all means, but you read Isaiah chapter 14. Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation on the far sides of the north. He wanted to sit where God sat. He got 86th out of heaven, right? Get out. Because he wanted to aspire to be where God sat. In Leviticus chapter 1, we read the words, he shall kill it, the offering on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle the blood on the altar. It was in that place of the north always where the Lord seems to have ruled. Job talked about God hanging, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. But he mentions the north. If you have ever taken any astronomy classes in college, you will be told at some point through the class that the northern sky is virtually empty compared to the rest. That there are very little stars there. There's just a big emptiness in the north, which is interesting to me because everything the Bible talks about, the Lord sits in the north. Maybe he doesn't want to be crowded, I don't know. But I know that the promotion comes from the north, and that seems to be the one who's over us, right? The Lord himself. So something that neat thought to think about. Won't do you much good walking with God tomorrow, but you'll, you know, have a trivia question in your mind, and that's always good. In the hand of the Lord, verse 8, there is a cup. Its wine is red. It's mixed and pours it out, and it'll be the dregs of the wicked upon the earth who will drain and drink it down. So when are you going to judge, Lord? Well, when the time comes. Now, Jesus, we are told in the New Testament, will take this cup of God's wrath and drink it. But to those who won't allow him to be the Lord, they'll have to account for themselves. And so the residue of that sin falls then upon them. But I, here's the comparison again to the psalmist, will declare forever and sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked, God said, I'll cut off. But the horn of the righteous, the one who humbles himself, he'll be exalted. Next week, Psalm 76 through 80, please read ahead. And I think that next week there's a long one in there. And also all of the psalms next week will be by this fella, our good friend now, Asaph. Father, tonight as we sit together, we thank you for your word to us and how every Sunday night we are able to freely and with great joy come together, worship, and then open the book and allow you to speak to our hearts. We think about Psalm 71 tonight and the testimony of this older godly man who was facing great trouble and trial, who had great difficulty, and yet didn't want to be cast off in his old age, wanted to still be useful to your plans, was confident that the God that he had known since his youth would not forsake him now. He wanted to talk only of your righteousness. He wanted to tell others only, Lord, of your goodness. He wanted to make himself available to speak loudly to the generation that he found himself in, making mention of your righteousness only and your power to. So may we, Lord, spend our youthful days wisely and our later years well. And may you fill us with your spirit. And may we have a testimony like this godly man who was able to say, from my youth, I have sought the Lord. May you remind us of Psalm 72 and that Song of Solomon that he prayed early on and wanted wisdom, but he didn't walk in the wisdom you gave him. And he ended up as a dismal, in many ways, failure to lead God's people. We have so much to be grateful for, Lord. We have such good teaching in America, such great access to Bible and study and church. May we fill our heads and may it all come and filter down to our hearts. May it translate into the way that we live. As Solomon prayed to be a good man to the poor, and yet he used the poor's money and he enslaved those to build his building. But yet, Lord, we know that you are good to the poor, and you do bless the weak, and you do flourish those who are righteous with an abundance of peace, and that you love us. May we learn from Psalm 73, Lord, that there are certainly some absolutes that we need to remember in our life. Those biblical absolutes that tell us who you are, those foundational truths that we can't live without. And even as Asaph began by saying he knew you were good, but his experience somehow didn't substantiate. I pray that tonight, Lord, your word in our hearts might be what we look through when we look at the world. And before we get too caught up wishing we had, or wishing we were apart, or wishing we could go there, may we see it through the eyes of your word, through the eternal side of things. And may we be blessed and thankful for what we have, for what you've given us, for what we can hold on to, what we can hold in our hands of the goodness of God. Father, as we read Psalm 74 and find the nation of Israel in bondage, sanctuary burned, access to God cut off, new language, new religion, new land, new food, broken heart, and the cry, how long? And then your answer in Psalm 75, when I choose to move. May we stay close so we never have to experience, Father, the loss of your blessing. If this evening you find yourself in church, but you know, just listening to the Bible study tonight, find yourself far removed from the Lord. You know, a couple of things you should know. Number one, God hasn't gone anywhere. And number two, his greatest desire is to bless your life. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants your life to be at peace and filled with joy. We want you to know those foundational truths so that you're not easily moved when things don't seem to jive between what you know about God and what you see in the world. that you might look at those things from a spiritual perspective. Who was sent by the Father, the King's Son, who would redeem us, forgive us, and wash us. But may the Lord bless you this morning.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/morningstarcc.